all of you here this morning, able to be here and taking the opportunity to worship and to listen to God's word, starting with the ministry of music and continue with Josh's message. We thank the Lord for that this morning. Before I really get into all the things in the bullet in the things that I'm going to mention this morning, I'm going to call up Mr. Jeremiah Johnson. Is he here this morning? No, he's not here? Okay. We're going to continue this morning, first of all. As you know, Awanus is going to start up again, and I believe there's going to be a meeting on the 25th regarding the startup date for the Awanus Club. So if you are part of that ministry, I guess you meet on the 25th. Also, this has been in your bulletin before. It's the luncheon for next week, the church luncheon startup again for next week. So we encourage you to be here. And also the men's breakfast, it's on Saturdays. What time, Josh?
8 o'clock.
Starting up next week, as a matter of fact, on Saturday. Also, as you know, our ministries that have been ongoing throughout the year have been on hold during the summer. And also in the social media, we encourage you to visit that as much as you can. Also in the social media, there's website, there is a place for giving online. So if you like to give online and participate in the ministry of El Paso Bible Church, there's an opportunity there for you to take advantage of, and also normally our box in the back. So we encourage you to do that. And I believe, Jacob, there is a youth meeting tonight. Yes, okay, there's a youth meeting tonight, okay. Continue to pray for all those that have not been here, that have not been able to be here for because of various reasons, especially for those that are ill. We've had several people that have been out for surgeries and things like that, so we want to ask you to continue to pray for them even throughout the week. And so those are the announcements for this morning. And continuing, I'd like for you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 13. I'll just be reading a couple of verses out of chapter 13, beginning with verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let us pray. Our Father God, once again, we're grateful for this morning, the fact that we know you're with us, your spirit is with us, the Lord is with us. We pray, Father, that this service be honoring unto you. Thank you again for all those that labor, Father, diligently in the various ministries, continue to use their gifts for the prospering of the local church. Father, I thank you for that. Continue to pray for those people, Father, that have not been able to be here. I pray that you add your just a special blessing of healing to them, Father, or whatever else they need, Lord, Father God. We just ask you to be with them, extend your grace unto them, Father. And thank you so much for your mercy even this morning. We depend on it each and every day. And so, Father, as we continue, our main goal, Father, is that you be glorified in the midst. And, Father, even as we partake this morning of the Lord's Supper, Father, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work on our behalf. We say thank you so much for that. So, Father, we pray just continue to be with us this morning. Thank you and so much. And pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, church. Would you stand with us if you're able?
Mercy is a song. Sing to my heart. Tell me it's okay. Come just as you are. I never heard a melody like the one that's singing over me. And I just wanna sing along. 'Cause mercy is a song. Freedom is a cry. Swaying back and forth. Shining. Standing in the shadows of a stained glass Sunday morning, shouting hallelujah. Yesterday is gone. Oh, freedom is a cry, and mercy is a song. Singing, oh, there is a life for every soul. And where you've been, just come on. Let all God's children sing along. Hallelujah, chains are gone. Mercy is a song. By thee, saying after what you've done, you don't deserve to be free. But I can look him in the eye and say this time you're wrong, 'cause guilty is a lie, but mercy is a song. Sing it out. Singing, oh, there is a life for every soul. Just come on, oh, let all God's children sing along. Hallelujah, chains are gone. Mercy is a song. The song of the redeemed, the one set free. The Prince of Glory waits for you and me. Heaven is a mansion, promise in the sky, that one day we'll be singing with those angels up on high. That old familiar melody, like we've known it all along. Oh, heaven is a mansion, and mercy is a song. Heaven is a mansion, and mercy is a song. Tell me, can you hear it? Sing it. The God who evermore will be. He opened the prison doors, he parted the raging sea. My God, he holds a victory. Yeah. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet, we shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Surely in this place, and we won't be quiet, we shout out your praise. We sing to the God who hears, we sing to the God who saves, we sing to the God who always makes a way. 'Cause he hung up on that cross, then he rose up from that grave. My God, still rolling stones away. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. We won't be quiet. the beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. Sing it out, church. So we were the beggars,
now we're royalty.
We were the prisoners,
now we're running free.
Oh, we are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. So you see it. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. We shout out your praise.
Hallelujah.
Done, done. He is
sing hallelujah.
My
Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I hope y'all are doing well. I don't know how you could be doing otherwise after a worship like that. But stop it. You need to be doing well now. That was good worship. Jeremiah, why don't you work your way up here? You got an announcement today, don't you? We missed you earlier. Come on up. In the interim, while my friend Jeremiah is coming up here for his announcement, I want to mention that we have a new member today, and that is Tim Kirby. Tim, would you wave your hand there? Tim has joined us in membership today, so make sure that you welcome him. We're very happy about that. Always happy. So that's great. Thanks, Tim. And well, Jeremiah has an important announcement for us, but hopefully we'll give him a microphone here. Go ahead, Jeremiah.
Good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jeremiah. And we have an opportunity to serve a widow who is not part of our congregation, but is in the area. This is a lady that both Josh and I have done some work for. She is in need, and she is a believer. So this is a great opportunity for some of our youth and adults alike to help serve. So what she needs is she has a pump house that has shingle roofs on it that needs to be replaced. She also has some just general yard work that needs to be done. What I would like is about 12 youth and 4 adults. That would give us about 3 teams of 4 with an adult over each one. Some of the stuff that we would need if you're not able to be there would be stuff like rakes, shovels, trash bags, trash cans, water, ice, that type of stuff. So the plan is 6 September on Labor Day, on that Monday. Everybody should be off more or less for that. Expectation is that it should be over with in about 4 to 6 hours. More to follow following that. I would also like to have a meeting the Sunday before, so 5 September, immediately following service. Anyone that's willing to help out, just meet after church and we can kind of get a game plan on turnout. If you have any questions, you can take by my number. It'd probably be easier just to reach out to Josh or Jacob, and then they can put you in contact with me. Other than that, thank you for your time.
Thanks, Jeremiah. Reach out to Jacob first. If you can't get Jacob, come after me. I'm the worst about organization that you'll ever meet, apparently. But woman is a widow indeed, if you will, scripturally speaking. And so she spent the last 3 decades caring for a disabled husband, 100% disabled. So she needs some help. So Jeremiah, that was a great idea. So if you sound like that's up your alley, and even if you don't volunteer anyway, it usually works that way. So children, remember today is Communion Sunday, so we only have adventurers today. So if you go to the adventurers class, you can make your way to adventurers. And everybody else is a big kid in big church, right? I don't know why we call it big church, but you know, they say that it's only, you can only say, my, how big you've gotten to kids. It's not a compliment to anybody else. But here we are in big church. Okay, so go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to continue our study. And to be honest, I find that Ephesians almost, at least this portion of Ephesians, almost preaches itself. But we're going to look at this passage today. And we've been talking about generally, right? And this part of Ephesians, you know, the doctrinal basis is given to us in the first half of Ephesians, and the pragmatic application in the second. And really, in the second half, the pragmatic application is essentially, how does church work? How does church come together? How do all the pieces fit together? How do we take all of the gifts that Christ has actually given us, and how do we fit those together? How does Christ through the Spirit fit those together, and how do we cooperate with that in order to make the church what Christ wants it to be in a local body? Now, one of the key principles there is that we're not going to be able to do that if we don't put on the new man and put off the old man. We're not going to be able to, even just motivational speakers, right, say that, you know, if you do things the same way you're going to get the results you always got, right? I mean, they're stealing that, right? You need to put off the old man and put on the new man, because doing things the old way is going to get the old results, and we know what that one is like. We want to put on the new man so we get the new results, which is what Christ wants. And so that's what we're doing. We're talking about those things, and it's not normally what is meant. When we talk about substitution as a doctrine, we're normally talking about Christ's substitution in our place on the cross as a sacrifice, what we're remembering today in communion. But substitution pervades this whole process. We're substituting some behaviors for others. We're substituting truth for falsehood. We're substituting working and sharing for stealing. We're substituting these things, tearing down speech with edifying speech. We're substituting all those things. And that's part of Christ's plan within the body of Christ. Ultimately, he summed it up and said, you need to be imitators of God. And if you want to be an imitator of God, you need to be walking in love. That means that every step that you take needs to be directed and oriented towards sacrificing our interest for the true and actual good of the others. That's what love is. That was the example he gave, the way Christ did. Seeking, in the previous passage, seeking the reward of the inheritance. Remember, we're not supposed to confuse the two. We don't confuse a gift with a reward. One of my favorite illustrations, we don't use the word gift properly in English a lot of times. You get called, how many times a week would you get called with somebody offering you a free gift? How many times? How many emails do you get a week, a day? I don't know how many I get a day. Spam, 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 spam. Because none of them are free. They're not free gifts. You offer me a free gift, I'll take it. I'll take it. But nothing's free. They want an hour of your time, a weekend of your time. They want you to sign this. They're mining your material and your information. Those kinds of things. But we have to correct our understanding of gift and understand it's not the same as a reward. A gift is free. A reward is earned. It's a prize to be won, a reward to be earned. Justification, our identity in Christ, that's a gift. There are no strings, there are no contingencies, but it is complete, absolute confidence and assurance of my position, who I am in Christ. And that complete confidence and assurance enables me then, because that's settled, that's a done deal, I can never be separated from that. That identity, that gift, then allows me to focus on my life on what it is that Christ wants me to do. Because I'm not trying to earn anything anymore. I don't have a yearly evaluation, thankfully, right, about whether I was worthy of my justification, about whether I'm worthy of going to heaven when I die, about whether I'm worthy to be in Christ. So a professor of mine said, if it was dependent on you to keep your salvation, you lost it. You did. You don't keep it. You'd lose it. If you could lose it, you would. I would. He would. All of us would. It's Christ. People, you know, occasionally object to this idea. Some try to argue the very idea that rewards are given by Christ on the basis of faithfulness and obedience. And honestly, I don't. When somebody tells me that, I this is going to sound like a trite pastor speak answer, but you need to read the Bible. And you need to read it carefully and understand and without cognitive dissonance about confusing free versus costly. I'm not going to bother too much with that objection because it is actually just ignorance of the scriptures. As Winston Churchill said, you will never get anywhere in your life if you throw stones, if you stop to throw stones at every dog that barks. I just can't deal with that. Because so much of the Bible, so much of the New Testament is focused on that Christ honors faithfulness. That's, I would say, honestly, that's the main topic of the New Testament, which is written almost, I mean, entirely, exclusively to believers. So I'm not going to, that's an objective problem. And in some cases, it's actually just what I would call rebellious ignorance. You just don't want to believe that, and I can't deal with that. Well, I could deal with it, but you wouldn't like it. Anyway. But some will agree that they exist. A lot of people will agree that they exist. I can show them. They're functional biblicists. I can say, well, go read 1 Corinthians 3 and tell me what that's talking about, which we'll do later. And they'll say that they believe they exist, but they just don't care. They don't care about that. It's enough that I get to go to heaven when I die. It's enough that I get to be with Jesus. And I understand the nature of the objection. It even sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Kind of. I'm not motivated by stuff. I'm not motivated by rewards. I'm not motivated by those things. It's not as foolish as ignoring that rewards exist in Scripture, but it isn't great. I mean, I understand it to some degree, but there's a host of reasons that might take place in someone's life. It's a problem, spiritually speaking, because it robs you of any of your direction in life, doesn't it? What am I here for if none of it matters and I don't care what I'm shooting at? You know, we say in the RKBA movement, the right to keep and bear arms, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time, right? You wonder how somebody can have the sun can be darkened as dove fly across a sunflower field and still miss. And they do. If you've ever been dove hunting around a sunflower field, it's because they're not aiming at anything. You can miss with a plethora of targets flying above you. You'd think it'd be impossible. But I'm gonna. I tell my children this frequently, and they kind of snort at me. Can you believe that? Those little heathens. They kind of snort laugh at me when I tell them this. All of them. All of them. All of them. This is fatherly wisdom for your children, and so children, you ought to listen. Even if you feel like snort laughing, don't do it in church. You are going to wish one day that you were kinder to your siblings. You're going to wish one day that you were kinder to everyone, but especially to your siblings. So take that to heart now. And my kids are pretty kind to each other, by the way. I got pretty good kids. I'll keep them, you know. They're pretty kind to each other. I still tell them that. You are going to wish that you were kinder to your siblings. You know how I know that? Because there's not a week of my life that goes by where I didn't wish that I was kinder to my siblings. I can tell them that because I've experienced that. And as imperfect as I am and as imperfect as my kindness ever is, I wish today that I'd spent those past decades of my life being kinder to my siblings. Never once have I said, boy, I sure wasn't mean enough. Not once. I've sometimes said that about other people. But I've never said that about my siblings. One day you're going to wish that you were kinder to your siblings. That's true. Take that to heart, people, young people. If you still have siblings, be kind to them. Be kinder than you think is necessary because you will wish that you had. Same principle applies when God says you will wish that you had done what I asked you to do. You will wish when I'm handing out rewards, when I'm handing out the prizes, when I'm handing this out at the Bema Seat, when Christ says this is worthy, it may not seem worthy to you. You may say, I have perfect justification for considering that to be unworthy. I have a perfect contingency. I could do this better than Christ has told me to do it. Don't buy that. Because the same way I can tell you beyond all certainty that you would ask of me that you will wish that you had been kinder to your siblings, I can tell you that when we all stand at the judgment seat of Christ, We will wish that we had counted his admonitions and his commands more worthy than we did. No matter how well you're doing now. I will. You will. Every believer will. We wish that we had prevailed in those things more frequently. We need to consider them worthy. So that was the motivation, right? For putting these things aside, putting off that old man, is because people who do those things, and are that's their definition, right? They forfeit a reward in the kingdom. Christ says that's worthy to pursue. Let's keep going here because he's still talking about that. The motivation we have for putting these aside and replacing them, substituting them. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, we could say that about everything. We could say it in a vacuum. We could say it without context. Don't let yourself be deceived. Y'all laugh at me when I tell you to turn the news off. You know why I tell you to turn the news off? So that you won't be deceived by empty words. You can get all the news you can handle and all of the objective truth that is contained in the news in about 12 minutes a day. How much do you watch per day? How much do you listen to per day? Half of y'all don't watch it, you listen to it as you're doing other things. But this isn't empty. This is not a vacuum. This has a context. He said, let no one deceive you with vain or empty words. In this context, no one. Let no one deceive you. Not one person. Whether that person is a believer or an unbeliever, whether they are a pastor or a motivational speaker. That's what a lot of the world substitutes for their pastor. Whether it's a biblical counselor or a secular psychologist. None of them. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What's the core of that is that the empty words are the problem, not the source. You don't give people credit because of who they are if their words are vain and empty. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And in this context, the empty speech is speech that contradicts what Paul had told us previously about laying aside these focuses and conversations and words and jokes. How would somebody deceive you regarding those things? Well, in the context, they would say, well, I know that Paul says you shouldn't do that. I know that Paul says that's improper. I know that Paul says that that has a negative consequence at the Bema, but it's really no big deal, guys. It's really no biggie. It's everywhere. You're going to absorb it. It's all over the place. It's okay. Just absorb it. You shall not surely die. Sin kills, by the way. One of the first lies you see in Scripture. It's no big deal to do those things. It's outdated. That's a moral standard from a different time, a different place, a different culture that doesn't exist anymore. When you go through academic study of history, you go through phases in your study. And you start out going, wow, the ancient world was way worse than us. And then you go to the modern world is way worse than us. The modern world is way worse than the ancient people. And then you go, you know what? It's all about the same. Human culture devoid of Christ, devoid of grace, devoid of these things, devoid of life, is all dead. There are no outdated standards in Scripture. I mean, I wish I could tell you that it's only believers that would try to deceive you with empty words. I can't tell you that. It's not just unbelievers that do that, unfortunately. It's not. There are a lot of very, very pleasant, smiley people with nice teeth and good hair that dress better than I do, probably, as if that's possible. Just kidding. That have all sorts of culture points far and above beyond what I present to you. Smiley, good hair, nice teeth. And they'll just come out and say it, and I've heard them say it, guys, sin doesn't matter. Those are vain, empty words of deception in your life. Now, what sometimes they may mean is that there is no sin that keeps the unbeliever from trusting in Christ and being justified, and that is true, right? But that is far from saying that sin doesn't matter. Does sin matter? It's death, and it only pays in one currency, death. Scripture actually literally says that the wages of sin is death. I could give you names. If you want names, come get them. In my office, sometime when my secretary isn't out. Right now, this last week was pretty busy. Others just ignore them, poo-poo them. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words like that, whether it is the culture around you that just wants to inundate you with those things that Paul just said, don't do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. Get that out of you. It shouldn't even be named among you. The parallel to that is in 1 Corinthians, by the way. He said there is sin, 1 Corinthians 5, there's sin among you such as is not even named among unbelievers. So it's possible, right? Among the saints. So these are not vain, empty words. It can happen. Don't let anyone deceive you. God takes particularly those sins seriously. He does. He takes them especially seriously when his children are committing them. There's a reason for that. Because of that, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, note what it doesn't say before you go on. It does not say that if you do those things, you become a son of disobedience. You're a child of God. You are in Christ. You are his permanently. You can't be separated from the love of Christ, right? We are clear on that. Once you are a justified individual, you are a justified individual. When you are alive in Christ, you cannot be separated from that life. When we are faithless, he is faithful. When we are without one iota of faith, he is faithful. But he does say this, that these are the things that displease God. These are the reasons that his wrath, which is a temporal reality, right, it is never a reference to eternity, but temporal wrath. That God is currently now displeased against the sons of disobedience who do those things. So why would you do that? That's not who you are. That's not who you are. Hey, Kaylee, could you do that a little slower? Why would you do that? That's what the sons of disobedience do. That's how they live up. They don't know sometimes any better, and they're doing, and the wrath of God is going to come upon them. The child of God doesn't become a son of disobedience by doing those things, but Paul is communicating the severity of God's perspective on those realities. And he says this, do not, therefore, become partners with them. Now, you may wonder, why if Christ has paid for all of you, why is it still displeased God? We talked about this, right? Why isn't God being petty? Don't ask that, by the way. That's a foolish question. We talked about this when we said we weren't supposed to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? We had to start with the presumption that the Holy Spirit is not a snowflake, right? That's a very direct way of communicating what I need to communicate. The Holy Spirit is not a snowflake. If something grieves him, it is objectively grievous. It's actual, really grievous. It causes him to sorrow. If we're going to say that the Holy Spirit is not to be grieved, and he's not a snowflake, and he's not grieved by things that aren't grievous, we would say this, that God himself, the Father, is not a snowflake either. And he doesn't exercise his wrath on things that are not worthy of wrath. Can we all agree on that point? I might get mad. Well, I could get angry and sin, even though Paul has said, be angry and do not sin. God doesn't do that. And so Paul says, do not be sum medicoi with them. Actually, the only time that word shows up in that exact form, he's saying like a fully vested partner. You're not becoming a silent partner. You're not just giving approval. You are engaging in this activity whole hog. You signed on the dotted line. You're going to fulfill every obligation with whatever this interest is, and you're in the middle of it as an active participant. Don't be like that. Do not be partners with them. Don't do it. Because you can. This is something that we miss sometimes. Why does he have to tell these believers in Ephesus? Almost 3 years that they spent being taught personally by Paul. And he says, do not partner with this, with these people. Because they're at risk of doing it. We are at risk of doing it. Being children of God, but partnering with sons of disobedience. How do we do it? I could point to some ideologies that have infiltrated many churches in the United States. Some of the, I don't know what you would call them, common phrases. You go woke as a church, you're probably partnering with sons of disobedience. If you can't agree without hesitation that God created them men and woman, or male and female, you're probably partnering with sons of disobedience. If you can't agree that marriage is between a man and a woman and not a man, a monkey, and three bicycles, unequivocally, then you are partnering with the sons of disobedience. I mean, I know that sounds silly, but there are people marrying insects in parts of the world. I mean, if we... because of their view of what incarnation, reincarnation is, those kinds of things. There's no business here. We don't have any business partnering with that. What very, very common these days to engage, for churches to engage and church leaders to engage in what is called an interfaith conference, right? And so they sit up there in their church, in a room like this, in front of believers in Jesus Christ, and just let an imam tell them how it is and how wonderful it is to worship the demon that they worship. Nobody bats an eyelash. Because that's what it is. You would think that interfaith would be like, well, I'm going to talk about Jesus and he's going to talk about Allah and it's going to be kind of a debate. There's no debate at these things. They're just trying to get accolades by being welcoming to a demon worshiper on the stage of their church. You can watch. I don't recommend spending a lot of time watching them, but I have. That is, if you value your keyboard, it's hard not to puke on it, if you understand what's happening. Don't be sumedikos with the sumedikoi with that. Don't partner with it. You don't need to. He says you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. You are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Speak truth instead of falsehood. So I made a big deal out of speaking truth is different than just acknowledging truth, discerning truth, loving truth. The command is not all of those things. The command is based on all of those things. But the command is to speak truth. You don't have to do that. You know what the septic tank was like. You were in darkness. You know that it's sin and death. And if you don't know, you can look around and see what it is. There's darkness all around. Walk as children of light. Do that. An imperative. I get so frustrated by people telling me that following Christ is some sort of passive thing that just comes upon you when you just meditate on the goodness of Jesus. You need to meditate on who Christ is. You need to be actively pursuing what it is. But the imperatives in Scripture are there for a reason. They're there to be obeyed. You need to walk as children of light, which means that you have to lift your feet up and go a direction that you don't naturally go. And you don't need to worry about whether you're doing it by the Holy Spirit or not. You know why? How I know that? Because if the Holy Spirit isn't in you, you won't be able to do it. Does anybody in the world walk as a child of light? Anybody? Nobody does, do they, Kaylee? Nobody does that. So if you see somebody walking as a child of light, you better presume that they're not doing that in their own strength. A good starting point. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Walk this way. It's not automatic. But walking this way produces fruit. And the fruit of those things is not durian fruit. You know what durian fruit is? Never even knew what durian fruit was. So I started watching cooking shows. It's like a sin to call it a fruit because it tastes like apparently sweaty gym socks and doesn't smell a lot better. It's awful. Awful. And people, this is how you know, they pretend to like it on these cooking shows. Oh yes, I'm one of the few, the erudite, that loves durian fruit. Nobody loves durian fruit. I bet you that I could throw durian fruit into my pig pen and the pigs would reject it. It's awful. No fruit of the light. No, it's good. It's good because it's righteousness and truth. Doesn't smell like dirty socks. There is no solid reason for anybody to want any other fruit. Do you want fruit that tastes bad? There's no reason for a child, someone who's walking in the light, who is a child of the light in the Lord Jesus Christ, to want any other fruit. Makes me think about the Garden of Eden. And you know, the record there says that she saw the fruit and its appearance was as if it was good to eat. I bet you it was durian fruit. It doesn't say that it actually tasted good, right? We immediately get to the problem. I'll bet you it tasted like a dirty sock. Because that's the parallel. That's the picture. If you take fruit that is not a fruit of the Spirit, if you take a fruit that is not because you've walked as a child of light, if you take the results and the consistency of the things that come any other way, it tastes like durian fruit, not the Holy Spirit, not like truth and righteousness. That's speculation, by the way. Don't tell anybody that your pastor is now creating a doctrine of durian fruit. I'm not. It's just a speculation. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Walk as children of light. And then there's that parenthetical statement. It goes down to 10. Trying to learn or trying to approve or approving what is pleasing to the Lord. The word there is dokimazo, and it's a difficult word to translate in this active imperative kind. You're making an attempt to approve these things in your life. Normally, the way that dokimazo and dokimaz is used in Scripture is to talk about somebody who has won a prize, who has been approved. That's kind of the idea here. You're seeking to please the Lord. You're seeking to approve the things that He approves in us. And it's an ongoing process. We don't know all the things that are pleasing to the Lord, but we're seeking that out day by day to approve the things that He approves. That's why some people think that Paul is speaking in hyperbole when he says that he is among whom I am the chief, when he says I'm among sinners. And the reality is, I think that is the process of him growing and growing and growing in Christ. He continually realizes how little he knows about what it is that is to be pleasing to the Lord and to be approved by Him. And he expresses a hope several times that he, having run the race with endurance, having this, that he would be approved. It's an interesting dynamic. I mean, it's directly related to the rewards that we receive at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. There's a professor. I never had him as a professor, but I had a lot of interaction with his work over the years. He taught Greek at Dallas Seminary for 27 years. His name is Zane Hodges. And it was his opinion that there is a reference to, not a citation, but a reference to our Bema seat experience on every page of the New Testament. And I think that's accurate, given its context and its audience. So you understand what he's saying. There's not a citation. It doesn't say judgment seat of Christ on every page of the New Testament, but there's a reference to that experience that we must all appear before in our lives on every page. And to be honest, I'm a contrarian, so I went and tried to prove him wrong at one time, and I couldn't. You may have some weird translation that might make it sound that way, but I haven't proved him wrong yet. God approves us, right? We know that. 2 Corinthians 10:18, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So when the Lord commends you, you get approved. You are dokimos. So that's the dynamic and the normal way that it's phrased in Scripture. God approves us. But he approves us. It's not the same as being accepted in Christ, right? All believers are accepted in Christ. Believers being approved when they are approved when they do the things that are pleasing to him. They're rewarded for that. Philippians 1:10. And Paul speaking again, he says, so that you may prove the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Do those things so that you would be approved. First Thessalonians 2:4 says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines hearts. We approve what is pleasing to the Lord so that we will be approved when we appear before Christ. I told you we'd get over to 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to get over there right now. 1 Corinthians 3:11 is one of the key passages when we talk about doing the things that are pleasing to the Lord and being rewarded for them. It says, for no man... Are you there? I hear pages turning. That makes me happy. You know, I don't hear things being clicked on phone screens. That's so nice. Are y'all there? Okay. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3 says this, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. These are people who are in Christ. That is the only foundation that exists. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, The product of your life is going to be built on this foundation. There is no option for the believer. Each man's work will become evident. Is this about your identity in Christ? No. It's about what you did with the gifts that he gave you. It's about your work, and it's going to be made evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. A misthos, a wage, a payment, prize. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. If you do nothing, absolutely nothing for Jesus Christ in this life as a believer, you're still delivered. Even if everything that you have done has been wood, hay, and stubble, and nothing is approved, you are accepted in Christ. Important dynamic. It's only that confidence and absolute assurance of my identity in Christ that allows me to even consider what I'm going to build on the foundation. But it is important for us to approve the things that God approves when our deeds are examined. That's what we're actually remembering in part today. We remember what happened in the past. We remember that Christ substituted for us, that he took our place on the cross, that his life was laid down, that his blood was spilt so that ours didn't have to be, so we could have life simply by grace through faith alone in him. But when Paul teaches the Corinthians about that, he says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes for us, when we meet him in the air, after which we are to stand at the Bema and have this experience in 1 Corinthians 3. So we're remembering every month that we do this, or every time, it's not actually once a month, we have some special services, we remember that Christ paid the penalty for us, granted us life by grace through faith alone, in him alone, and that we will stand before him when he comes for us to receive our reward. It's a phrase we don't hear as often as I heard when I was a kid. It comes from one of Jesus' parables. The thing that we should remember when we hear those words out of 1 Corinthians is that we each desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's something we shouldn't forget. It's the goal of our lives. I'm going to take just a few minutes to let y'all pray, spend some time with the Lord. Particularly, I'll remind you that when Paul taught the Corinthians how they should prepare themselves, that they should confess issues, sins that they have against people within the local body. It's not real common in local churches for people to get up and go apologize right before they have communion, but maybe it should be. Shouldn't be embarrassed to do it if that's the issue. We don't want to, you know, you don't fabricate something for excessive spirituality purposes or something. But if you have something against someone in this body, please, please don't partake of the communion elements without resolving that before the Lord and before the person. Paul gives a very severe warning for that in 1 Corinthians. He says, and because of that, some of you have fallen asleep. And y'all don't understand that as a euphemism. You're like, we fell asleep 10 minutes ago, Pastor. They died because they took of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So let's not take it lightly. Okay? So just a few minutes, and then I'll ask the men to come forward. Men, if you would come forward.
The throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me that deep heart, no tongue can bid me that deep heart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Would you stand, church? We'll dismiss with last verse of "Behold the Lamb before the throne."
Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God.
You're dismissed. Have a great week.